Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your many blessings each and every day. We thank you for life. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity to serve the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we get to know the living Word, help us to appreciate the written Word of God. And Father, I pray that we might take in the Word of God with humility, and we might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's to him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 9 is where we left off last time. We'll back up one verse and read verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplication. I will lead them, I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Last time we noticed this great regathering from around the world. And notice in verse 8, he describes it as from the ends of the earth. From the ends of the earth. So this is not simply the return from Babylon. As many non-dispensational scholars look at this and say, this is simply return from Babylon. But this is a universal return from all the ends of the earth. And also, during that return, when they return, they will come with weeping. And so we looked at the fact that there will be a national repentance, a national mourning for the nation, for rejecting their Messiah in the first advent, the first coming. And the book of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, describes this mourning that will occur right before the kingdom begins. He says in verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Now that's the idea, not a physical looking upon, but a spiritual exercise of faith. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So keep in mind the gospel of the kingdom included two elements. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And obviously the gospel, the grace of God today includes the one element of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. But the gospel of the kingdom includes a message for Israel and their national restoration. And in order to be restored nationally, they must repent of their sins. And so they will do that in the sense that they will realize that the one whom they crucified in the first coming is the Messiah. And they will exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, and also mourn in repentance as a nation. And this is sort of the same idea that Peter introduced in Acts chapter 2. In order to avoid national judgment, the AD 70 judgment that Jesus predicted, they had to repent and be baptized. Neither one are issues of personal salvation. Understand, there was a national issue going on with the nation that just recently rejected the Messiah. So here, the mourning will include the various tribes of Israel. It will be located in Jerusalem, notice in verse 11. In those days there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. The location of the mourning will be in Jerusalem. And then the families, various families of the house of David will mourn. Notice here, every family itself, the family of the house of David by itself. So this is specifically the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is not the church. So this is a mourning that will occur for in national repentance right before the second coming. And notice, as a result of that, in chapter 13, verse 1, Zechariah, in that day a fountain shall be opened up for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. God's going to purify their sins. And we will see that, by the way, connected to the new covenant. the new covenant. And maybe in a few weeks we will touch upon the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. Just look down in that chapter, Jeremiah 31:31. No, I'm not going to put it on the screen. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them into the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. What covenant was that? The Mosaic covenant, which was a conditional covenant. Here it's a new covenant. So there's a future covenant. You always hear the term new and improved or better. This covenant is much better than the old. And because the new covenant is spoken of, especially in Hebrews chapter 8, the old one is terminated. It's interesting that in our second hour, we're studying about the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and how it was terminated at the coming of Christ. And then here in our first hour, we're studying about the new covenant. So those two covenants are very important, the old and the new. But this covenant includes forgiveness of sins and purification of the heart. And in verse 34, Jeremiah 31, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. They'll all have a relationship with me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So all this is tied in together with Israel's return to the land and their national mourning. Now, let's take a look here. Notice the return mentioned in verse 9 is described as walking by rivers of water. He uses the analogy of a shepherd's care for his sheep. Notice here, I will cause them to walk by rivers of water. I will cause them to walk by rivers of water. And when we look at that, we think about Psalm 23, don't we? You know, he leads me beside what? Still waters. He restores my soul. And so the Lord will be the shepherd of Israel as he, as a shepherd, gathers his sheep back to the fold. He's going to protect them. He's going to supply them. Notice the path will be straight in which they will not stumble. The reason for that, I am a father to Israel. Now that's quite unusual in the sense that that term is rarely used in relationship to Israel and the Lord. But here it's an endearing term. We know the New Testament, Jesus said the Lord, what we call the Lord's Prayer, where we pray, our Father who art in heaven. And so we have a unique relationship to God as Father. But Israel, God was a father to Israel. And notice here, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Exodus 4:22. Notice when they came out of Egypt, before that, direction of the Lord, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Israel's my son. God adopted a nation, by the way. And that's what we have in Romans 9, by the way, the privileges of Israel, adoption. God adopted a nation. He'd adopted a people. And Israel is described as God's son. And Israel's father is God. Then we also see Hosea 11:1. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, certainly this passage is applied to the greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by application. But primarily here it's dealing with the nation of Israel. So, he adopted Israel. He called them his son when he led them out of Egypt. So, notice here, the northern tribe, Ephraim, is mentioned. Ephraim also is my firstborn. This refers to the northern tribes as well. So he's not simply saying, I'm a father to just the southern kingdom. You remember after the kingdom divided, the 10 tribes were from the north, two from the south, and the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom in 722 BC, 722-721 BC. And then the southern kingdom continued until 586 BC. But here, though, it's referring to the whole nation. So both north and south will be restored. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Declare it to the isle in the isles far off and say, he who scatters Israel will gather him. He's saying, I'm the same God who caused them to be scattered among the nations because of their rebellion, but yet I will gather them back together. Now, covenant theologians would like to take this passage and put a period after the word Israel. He who scatters Israel, period. You can't talk about the same God who judges Israel without referring to the same God who will regather them. Isn't that amazing? God's not through with his people. He's the same God who scattered them because of national disobedience. He will also regather the nation and restore them and bring them back to the land. So, listen, O nations. This is announced to the Gentile nations. You know, this would be a good message to proclaim at the United Nations. Hear the nations about the one nation that most of the other nations hate. He who scatters Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. And so he will protect them and nourish them. He will redeem them. The Gentile nations will hear of God's faithfulness to Israel. And some even think this message will go forward during the kingdom when Jewish evangelists are sent out to evangelize. And so this is a possibility that this very message will be proclaimed during the kingdom to the various Gentile nations. Now, Isaiah 66:19 seems to indicate that evangelism among the nations in the kingdom. And I've always studied prophecy and recognized that there'll be 144,000 Jewish missionaries during the tribulation, but I really didn't realize that there'll be evangelists during the kingdom proclaiming the message to the nations. And there seems to be several verses that support that concept, including this one. I will set a sign among them and those among those who escape. I will send to the nations, to Tarshish. We know that the Tarshish would be the land of Spain. Pull, Lud, who draw the bow, Tuban, Javan, to the coastlands far off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. They shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Now, back to our text here. So, the Lord will shepherd his people. He will regather them back to their land because he hath redeemed Jacob. Now, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are young. Then Ezekiel 34, that shepherd-sheep analogy. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. As a matter of fact, he will use angels. I was talking about this, I think, with Percy last week, right? We were talking about angels being the instruments of God's gathering the Jews from all around the world. And Matthew 24:31, he shall send his angels. And he says, I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries. I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and the inhabited places of the country. The redemption of the nation is depicted here in verse 11. The Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand one stronger than he. Now, redemption can be spiritual. Normally we think of our redemption means to purchase or buy out. We are bought out of the slave market of sin and set free. But it can also be physical. And I think he redeemed the nation from Egypt, he will redeem them from the various nations of the world. He will buy them back. He will purchase them. He will cause their freedom. And that's the idea of redemption too, the concept of not only a price paid, but freedom, being set free. And so as they were set free from bondage in Egypt, they will be liberated from oppression from among the nations as they are gathered back to their land. So this redemption here is to cause the freedom or release of a person from bondage of ownership, often implying a delivering or rescue of persons in distress. We could translate that this, the Lord will set free Jacob. He will set them free. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy 7 verse 8, but because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. Notice here, and redeemed you. He redeemed you what? From the house of bondage. From the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So that's the aspect of redemption that we're talking about. A liberation from among the nations. Now, this redemption in verse 11 is described as someone who is stronger than he, the nation. Who's stronger than the nation that oppresses a nation? Well, the Antichrist. The Antichrist during the tribulation will go after God's people. He will try to annihilate them. And God will liberate him from that evil oppressor, the oppressor of the Antichrist. And as a result of that liberation and regathering, there will be joy. There will be joy in Zion, joy in Jerusalem. Notice here in verse 12. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their soul shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. It's a wonderful picture of God's loving restoration and the joy that they will experience. They will come back with singing in the height of Zion. The Zion is high in elevation. And Zion is that part of David, the Mount of David in Jerusalem. It's a section of the city of Jerusalem. Sometimes it's used synonymous with Jerusalem, but really Zion would be the area of the temple in Jerusalem. And there they will talk about the goodness of God. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. And notice here, they will go to the mountaintop of Zion. And the word streaming literally means be radiant with. Be radiant with. And so, radiant with the message of God's goodness. Now, for wheat and new wine and oil, for young of the flock and the herd, this means that there will be material blessings as a result. Blessings of flocks and blessings of crops. So they'll sing about the blessings of God. They will be prosperous in the kingdom. And not only material, so this speaks of material prosperity right here. Right here. Material prosperity. This speaks of the final phrase, spiritual prosperity. Think about that. So we have material prosperity, wheat, new wine and oil, flocks, abundance, their herds will increase and their produce will increase, and their soul shall increase. Soul prosperity. Think about that. And a lot of people, not knowing that man is made of body, soul, and spirit, only looks at the body. But there's the soul. The soul can prosper. You can prosper materially, or you can prosper spiritually, or both. It will prosper in both aspects. Their souls will be like a well-watered garden. You want your soul to be like a well-watered garden, enjoying the joy of the Lord, walking in His power, walking in His strength. And then notice the fruit of the Spirit: they shall sorrow no more at all. They shall sorrow no more at all. No more need to grieve. No more need for other nations to oppress them, to kill them, to murder them. They will rejoice forever. So this is a final prosperity of the nations. Let's take a look at Isaiah 58, verse 11. Isaiah 58, verse 11. And someone may want to turn down the AC a little bit. We turned it up at the beginning, but if you're getting too cold, turn it down. You want to see, turn it down a little bit. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. Strengthen your bones. You shall be like a water garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Notice that. Satisfy your soul in drought. I like this prayer, and I send it sometimes to, you know, add it to if you ever signed a card for someone in the hospital. This is a good verse to add. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. Notice physical prosperity, but yet spiritual prosperity as well. I want you to prosper in both ways. The nation will sorrow no more at all. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 10. The rams of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrowing and sighing shall flee away. And you know, one day all believers will experience that type of joy. There will be no more sorrow in the eternal state. Revelation 21:4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. We can all say amen to that. We're looking forward to that day. So, that will be a final day that throughout eternity that we will rejoice, and there'll be no more sorrow. But here, though, in this passage, it speaks of the time beginning with the millennial kingdom. So Israel will experience no more sorrow throughout the kingdom, on into the eternal state. Verse 13 says, Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather sorrow. Verse 12 through 14, according to Tom Constable, he says this may be referring to the eschatological banquet that will occur on earth at the beginning of the millennium. You know, that wedding feast that will occur at the beginning of the millennium. Then the Israelites will appreciate Yahweh as their father, verse 9, as their shepherd, verse 10, as their redeemer, verse 11, and as their king in verse 12. I like that. I'll repeat those four designations of the Lord in relationship to the Jews in this passage. He's called their father, verse 9. He's described as their shepherd in verse 10. He's their redeemer in verse 11. And in verse 12, he is their king. So four different relationships to the nation depicted here. And so God will comfort them. They will rejoice. This is probably the feasting, that millennial banquet that will occur, dancing and joy as they celebrate God's goodness. Verse 14, I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. The prosperity will be so great that the priests will have abundance from the many sacrifices brought back from the worshipers. Now keep in mind, those sacrifices were not for sins. Even in the future, a lot of people have problems with the sacrifices in the kingdom. It's one of the attacks against dispensationalism. We take the Bible literally. So how can there be sacrifices when Jesus is a one-time sacrifice? But some described it as we do communion. We partake of communion in remembrance of the Lord. But the presence of God back on earth. And so for the earth, those in their physical bodies, there'll be ritual impurity. And some of those sacrifices will be for the cleansing of ritual impurity because of the presence of the Lord. But also thanksgiving. There were offerings in the Old Testament that were thank offerings. And there'll be offerings of worship. And so this might be the idea of worshiping. Now the priesthood, it's interesting, it will not be Levitical. The priesthood, if we study Ezekiel chapter 40 through 45, it's not from the tribe of Levi, which shows you in the kingdom the Mosaic law will not be restored. So a lot of people think, well, there's sacrifices, there's these other things going on, the Mosaic law will be restored. No. There'll be kingdom law. Kingdom law. So if you study that, especially Arnold Fruitenbaum is really good in his books dealing with the priesthood and the kingdom. That section, Ezekiel 40 through 45, deals with a different priestly order. One of these days we'll look at that passage here and examine that in greater detail. So it's not the restoration of the Mosaic law at all. It's kingdom law. Now, basically Matthew 5 through 7, and that portion as well. So the priest, he'll satiate the priest with the abundance, and they'll be satisfied with God's goodness. Psalm 107, verse 9. For he satisfies a longing soul and fills a hungry soul with goodness. Notice that. God does fill those with goodness. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Psalm 136, verse 1. Psalm 145, 16. I like this passage. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Think about God opening his hand to satisfy every living thing. And that shows you that God is just and righteous, and God takes care of his creatures. Verse 15, now going back to our text here. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Now, if this passage sounds familiar, it is because it's repeated in the New Testament. It's repeated by application. Now, you need to understand that the New Testament fulfillment passages are not always fulfilled in a direct one-for-one way. They're applied. There's application passages. And like for Hosea 11:1 was originally speaking of, out of Egypt I've called my son, the nation Israel. But Christ is a type of one who came from Egypt. Remember, he fled down to Egypt after his birth. He came out of it. He's God's son. So in type or by application, he is the greater son. So there are other passages that are directly prophetic. Like Micah 5:2, Christ will be born in Bethlehem. That was future from Micah's perspective. It was not applying that to anybody in particular in that day. And therefore, it's directly prophetic. So there are other passages, though, that are typological or even applicational in nature. I think Fruitenbaum has four different ways the New Testament passages are fulfilled in. The Old Testament passages are fulfilled in the New Testament. Roy Zuck, in his Basic Bible Interpretation, also goes into that, like 10. He breaks it down to 10 different ways, the New Testament. He's a little bit more nuanced. But Anyway, this is one of those passages. Obviously here, it was a local situation in Jeremiah's day, but it's applied certainly to the situation in Jesus' day. Now, we have to look at where Ramah is located, and I do have that on the map. It may take a minute to pull that up. Let's try to do the shortcut here. No, we don't want to hear you. Cortana, geez. We won't ask her. Okay, Jeremiah 31. Let's see if this is it. Yeah, this is the... All right, let's see. Okay. All right, here's Ramah. Here's a map of Jerusalem, and it's just further north. Now, when the Babylonians came in, they deported a lot of these women's sons from that point. It was a staging area. And so Ramah was gathering together a staging area for the deportees, those who were being deported. And that's when women were separated from their sons forever, and they would never see them again at Ramah. So there was a great weeping and wailing at that point. And certainly in also a physical sense, in Bethlehem, there were children that were murdered and slaughtered because of Herod's jealousy of another king. And this applied to the women who in Jesus' day were weeping bitterly because they would not see their children anymore. So I think initially the original context refers to this weeping during Jeremiah's day, prophetically close by in his day. This passage is, let me quote from Arnold Fruitenbaum. This passage is quoted in Matthew 2, 17 and 18. We'll look at that here in a minute. And you can turn there in the meantime, Matthew 2, 17 and 18. The Matthew context is dealing with Herod's killing of babies at the time of Jesus' birth. Jeremiah's context is different. Jeremiah was prophesying about a current event happening in his own time, the beginnings of the Babylonian captivity. As the Jewish young men were being taken into captivity, they went by the town of Ramah, a town not far from where Rachel was buried. Rachel had become the symbol of Jewish motherhood. As the young men were marching toward Babylon, the Jewish mothers of Ramah came out weeping for sons they would never see again. Now, let's take a look at the Matthew 2, 17 and 18 passage. Matthew 2, 17 and 18. Let's go back here in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. He sent forth and put to death all the male children who were born in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the wise men. And that's why Jesus wasn't around when the shepherds were there. You always see these manger scenes with the shepherds and the wise men. 2 years later, he was in a house. And so that's why the age was determined that he would kill and take care of all that time frame, anyone born during that two-year period. Then was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So this is what is called literal plus application. It's a literal fulfillment in the sense you have weeping, women weeping for their children. That aspect is true in both cases. But here it's applied to a different situation. So literal plus application is how Arnold Fruitenbaum describes the fulfillment of this passage. It's applied to a new situation. This application is often based on only one point of similarity. The one point of similarity would be women weeping for their sons, departing sons. The one point here is that once again there will be Jewish mothers weeping for sons they will never see again. Otherwise, the two situations are totally different. The Jeremiah event happened in Ramah, north of Jerusalem. The Matthew event happened in Bethlehem, south of Jerusalem. In Matthew's passages, the sons are killed. In Jeremiah's passages, the sons are not killed but taken into captivity. There's only one point of similarity in the two events: Jewish mothers weeping for their sons they will never see again. And that's how he applies this situation here. Of course, Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. So you have Bethlehem, Jerusalem, and then Ramah, north of Jerusalem. Now, look at verse 19. We're going back, let's go back to our text here in Jeremiah 16. Thus saith the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Now, Rachel being kind of a picturesque description of the nation and the suffering of the Babylonian exile, God is saying one day, though, he's going to bring them back. He's going to bring the nation back to the land, and they'll be rejoicing instead of weeping. So he's encouraging with future hope. You know, I think Jesus told his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Remember, he's about to leave. And in John 14, and Jesus also, Paul, the Apostle Paul also spoke about the coming of Christ for the church. And he says, I pray that you might not sorrow as others who have no hope. And that future hope of Christ's return can also help people when they're suffering loss at a funeral, losing a spouse or something, you know, someone close to them, realizing that if they're a believer, Jesus will bring back with him those who are dead in Christ. So the remote future can comfort us now. Because you look at this, it's saying this is thousands of years apart. How can they be comforted now in the present? By the very fact that knowing, remember these women seeing their sons, realizing the nation is under judgment, concerned about, is God done with his people? You know, is God through with Israel? And the answer comes back, no, he's not. No, he's not. And I think that can be a comfort to the nation as a whole during that period of captivity, that God will bring them back once again in the future from around the world. Now, so the Lord's encouraged him not to continue to weep. Refrain your voices from weeping, your ear, eyes from tears. For your work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Now, the Lord comforted Rachel by assuring that her children would return from exile. All the work she had expended on them was not in vain. There was hope for the future. I like that. Even that, whatever that your work shall be rewarded, maybe the investment you had in your sons, and now you see in them, you know, they're going in captivity. It's all that training, teaching them the Torah, the Mosaic Law, the investment you had in them, and you say now it's just all in vain. But no, nothing we do is in vain. And the seed that we invest in people's lives, whether they are negative or positive, still is beneficial because the word does not return void. It even doesn't return void if someone rejects it. It has accomplished its purpose. Understand that. It still accomplishes its purpose. So we need to be encouraged about that whatever we do, our labor is not to no purpose. Our work will be rewarded. And in the New Testament, God has a system of rewards for the faithful believer. One day we will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for our works, our investment in other people's lives. It will not be in vain. So the nation, there'll be a remnant that will spring from that. They will come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, saith the Lord. I like that. There is hope in your future, saith the Lord. We know that the children will return in one sense. If they're believers during that generation, think about this, how this would directly apply to these children. Never really put those two together. Your children, notice the promise, your children shall come back to their own border. You say, well, that's, they didn't return. Many of them died in Babylon. How can you tell these mothers who are weeping that their sons are going to come back? Well, one day they will be resurrected. You ever think about that? And you know what? There's a resurrection of Old Testament believers right before the kingdom. And those in the Old Testament, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected and enter their inheritance in the kingdom. And they will experience joy and peace and restoration when the nation is restored. Literally those same children that are being deported that these women, these mothers invested in, they're weeping over their sons. Those ones who died in the land of Babylon will be raised from the dead if they're believers. Your children shall come back to their own border. Amazing. So, look at concerning that resurrection. Let's take a look at the book of Daniel. I'll just turn in our Bibles here. At the end of the book of Daniel, look what the Lord promised the prophet Daniel. Daniel, last verse in Daniel, Daniel 12:13. And notice here the blessing for waiting until the 1,335 days, and there'll be 1,290 days. Notice two time periods going beyond the 1,260. So the extra 30 days, then additional so many days there. This is for the setting up of the kingdom, okay? In the last period, blessed will be, you'll wait till the administration of the kingdom is set up. But he told Daniel, but you, Daniel, in the meantime, go your way till the end. For you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So you're going to arise to your inheritance at the end of the day. There'll be a resurrection of Old Testament saints. Early on in chapter 12, notice that. Look at chapter 12, verse 1, Daniel 12, 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since a nation, even to that time. That's called the Great Tribulation. At that time, your people shall be delivered. Same as we saw in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Remember that same period of time. Everyone found written in the book. Notice verse 2. At that period of time, right after the end of the 3.5 years, what do we have? A resurrection. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now, there's a gap of time between that and the final resurrection of Old Testament saints. It's paired here together, but in time, there's a 1,000-year gap. Some to everlasting life, and then others to shame and everlasting contempt. That would be the resurrection of the unsaved dead. So, that time of resurrection for the Old Testament saints that he's assuring Daniel, you wait, you're going to enter into your inheritance. You know, those promises made to Abraham was for his children. And you, being a Jewish believer, will enter into the land in your resurrection body and experience the blessing of those promises. So those women who are weeping You know, the Lord assures them there is hope in your future. Your children shall come back to their own border. Your children shall come back to your own border. They will be restored to the land that God promised to his descendants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, look at verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. You know, just I think of a untamed horse trying to break, you know, an untrained bull, or maybe a bull rider. Think about if you've ever been to a rodeo, you know, trying to ride on an untrained bull. They were chastised. And so the nation was judged for their rebellion. They were disciplined. Ephraim here refers to the northern kingdom. And so they already incurred judgment. So he's saying, I heard those northern kingdom deportees bemoaning, you've chastised me. And I was chastened, like an untrained bull. Restore me. They're calling out for restoration. And I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Now, this is amazing because the nation did not return. But one day they will. He said, how do you know that? Well, does God know where all those Jews are and what tribe they're from? All you have to do is look at the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7, and realize in the tribulation, God knows where all those various tribes are, including the northern kingdom tribes. No, they're not citizens of the United States. This is not British Israelism. You got that weird theory, well, these northern tribes ended up in Great Britain and then eventually migrated to America. America is, United States, we are the spiritual Israel. We're the lost tribes of Israel. Don't buy into that nonsense, and don't read those weirdo prophetic books dealing with British Israelism. And I think some of the cults hold to that theory as well. One of the cults, I don't know if it was Mormons or Mormons think they were here in America, what, 20, 30,000 years ago, or they were here with Jesus in America. You know, Jesus was the United States of America. There are people, they were here with Jesus in America. It's weird. No wonder, well, that's what you get when you listen to an angel called Moroni, a moronic angel. Okay, but the northern kingdom will be brought back. They were disciplined. You know, the Lord disciplines his own. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 and 11, even as we repeatedly see this passage, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he received. In verse 11, and that chastening is not pleasant, it's painful, but there's a purpose. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been, here this is a key phrase, who have been trained by it. Now, you can suffer divine discipline as a child of God and learn nothing, but become more bitter against God and try to blame him for your condition when all you need to do is look in the mirror. It's your fault. Don't blame God. It's not God's fault. People think God can bless them in their carnality, and he's not going to be pleased. But if you yield to that, if you humble yourself under that discipline, if you realize your wrongdoing and recover, then God can produce once again righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, through your life once again. So the purpose of discipline is not because God hates us, but because God wants us to recover from our indifference and restore us spiritually. Now let's go back to our text. So the northern kingdom was under chastisement, but they call out, restore me, and God will restore them one day. Now look at this interesting passage in verse 19. Surely after my turning I repented. After my turning I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. Today would be slap yourself. Just slap yourself. But, oh, man. Today would be like this. That's what we, that kind of relates more to our culture today. Why did I do that? You know, after I repent, I struck myself on the thigh, kind of like a regret, picture of regret, because I bore the reproach of my youth. I was young and stupid. I was young and stupid, so I bore that reproach. So Jeremiah ended this section by recording Israel's cry of contrition that she will recite when she returns to the land. Though she strayed, she will repent. When she returns to God, she will be ashamed and humiliated because of her sin. God, in turn, will express his great compassion for the wayward but returning nation. After I turn back, I repented, changed my mind. After I was instructed, notice, they were taught the right way. They were taught the way through doctrine. Okay, I get it now. After I was instructed, I was like, oh, man, what did I do? Why did I do that? I struck myself on the thigh. Here, let me read the translation from ESV, the ESV translation. For after I had turned away, I relented. After I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. The idea is, he's not trying to use this as an excuse, but shows you how long he has turned away from the Lord. So he's not saying, well, I'm just young and stupid in a sense, but he says, yeah, I've done this for quite a long time, and now it's time to turn back. And it's good. It's a good thing when people wake up later in life. Don't say it's over. It's not over till it's over. God restores you in the latter years. Take that time. Thank the Lord. You know, even if you had to do one of these numbers, thinking, okay, now I get it. Now I get it. I'm going to turn back to the Lord. I'm going to follow him. I'm ashamed of my knuckleheaded decisions in my youth, but I seek his will. I seek his will. And I think that's just an honest, honesty in that phrase. As a nation realizes their rejection of the Messiah and the truth, they're honest in their reaction. I think we need to be honest in the things that have tripped us up and own up to them. Own up to them. And that's really the heart of confession, isn't it? We own up to wrongdoing, and then we allow God to restore us. We don't moan and, you know, sit in guilt and remorse. We go on with the Lord in restoration. Because God, you're still God's son. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Has God forgotten about his own children? No. God has not forgotten about his children. Even though his children rebelled against him. He literally says that, one of the prophets, I have raised up sons and they rebelled against me. This is God. God. He called Egypt out of his son and they did not follow him. The nation later on went into captivity, both north and south. They were not always serving the Lord. So is Ephraim my child, my dear son? What dear means precious. Is Ephraim my precious son? Is he a pleasant child, meaning the child in whom I delight? Yes. For though I spoke against him, what would that be? Tough love, rebuke. You know, there's nothing, doesn't mean that he doesn't love his children. See, that's a complaint. Well, if you're a hard disciplinarian, you don't love that child. Not necessarily so. He says, though I spoke against him, I will earnestly remember him still. See? He says, my heart yearns, his heart yearns for him. Therefore, I will surely have mercy on him, saith the Lord. And I'm sure some of you parents can attest to this, how your heart yearns for your own children. Some of them may have not followed the Lord. Some of them may are not following today, but you still desire that restoration. You still desire that relationship. And God can still have mercy. God can still exercise mercy on His children. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Praise God. So we continue to pray, continue to exhort, continue to intercede for those who have strayed away. This is how God thinks. It's the mindset of God. Think about this verse. We're using application here, obviously. But this is how God thinks about His own children. And then He says, I will earnestly remember him still. What about the prodigal son? We have a picture of the father's love, don't we? The prodigal son, when his own son went out and like a knucklehead, wasted his living. He wanted to inherit. What an obnoxious request. Give me my inheritance now. You might as well be dead, old man. Kick the road. I want my money now. Here you go. Here you go, son. And you go out and waste it. Waste it. And then when you're pig pen and it's all gone, you realize, oh, man, I had it a lot better back in the father's house. And it's a great picture. Chafer, by the way, if you ever listen to Lewis Berry Chafer's book on the spiritual life, he preached this message on the prodigal son. And there was a guy, a banker, who strayed away from the Lord for 20 years. And as a believer, came back to fellowship with God when Chafer taught that message. He said, I believe it's referring to believers who go astray, not a message to the lost. He was a son when he left the house. He was a son in the pig pen. And he's a son when he returns. And so God yearns for him. And he will sorely, his own people, have mercy on them. And we're going to light up the streets. In verse 21, we'll look at this next time. We're going to put posters on the highway. Back here, come back here. Signs where they should return back. This is the way. This is the way. Notice here, turn back, O virgin of Israel. Turn back. All right, we'll leave it right there. We'll pick this back up next time we are together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning and how your heart yearns for your people, how you desire to have mercy on the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we also know that you love the church age believer. And Father, although sometimes we make stupid decisions based on carnality, we pray, Lord, that we might come to an awareness of these decisions. We might turn back because you yearn for us. You, like the Father, yearning for the return of His Son. You seek to save those who are lost, including believers out of fellowship. So we pray, Lord, that you might continue to be with those who even have physical sons who are not following the Lord, as well as spiritual. You might restore those ones back to you, Lord, and continue to help us to set a godly example and live righteously in this present age. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.